All right, Hebrews chapter 3. The author writes, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who was appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in all of his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all of his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my way. So I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you with an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, it was not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses. Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he would not enter into his rest, but those who did not obey? And so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So we've been looking at many weeks at the first two chapters of Hebrew by way of review. Notice that in chapter 1, he starts off teaching us about the superiority of Christ, number 1, over the prophets. God has spoken in various times, in various ways, in times past, by the prophets. And what he'll go on and argue is that Christ, God has spoken with finality through Christ. And once again, this pictures the superiority of Christ over the prophets. Then he began to argue in chapter 1 that Christ is superior over the angels. And then he argued one text right after another from the Old Testament. No philosophical arguments, just a clear arguments from the Old Testament. Remember, the readers of this book were persecuted Jews who were threatening to apostatize, who were threatening to leave the faith. And so he's saying, when you leave the faith, you've got nowhere else to go. And so you need to understand that Christ is superior. And as you can imagine, we talked about this on Sunday, that to the Jews, the cross of Christ was a stumbling block. It was a stumbling block that led to resistance and opposition, even to the point of persecution. And so the writer is saying, but if you knew the Old Testament, you would know why he had to be persecuted, or why Christ, had to be punished. I mean, Isaiah 53 is a clear example of that. But the point here is that he's over and over again using the Old Testament to establish the point that Christ is superior. When you come into chapter 2, he says, because of what we've just read, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. And so this is the point. Good theology must manifest itself in good application, because what happens to us? We begin to drift away. And we see this from time to time. We see this because people who either they have good theology and they don't take it and apply it, they will drift away. And they have to be reminded to come back. And this is what the writer is telling these guys. They've been taught. They know these things. And it's interesting, we know they know these things because when he quotes the Old Testament, we struggle with the Old Testament references that he gives us because we don't know the Old Testament. But he expected them to know the Old Testament because he gives no commentary with these citations, does he? It's very interesting. In verse 6 of chapter 2, but one testified in a certain place saying, I mean, he didn't tell them where to go. He just quotes the text and he assumed they knew it. So these were people who knew the Word of God, but if it does not lead itself to proper application, what is the danger? You will drift away. It's not enough to have good theology. The application must follow it, lest you start drifting away. And I would encourage some of you, some of your theology may be correct, in a lot of areas. But if you're not applying it, watch the tendency in your life to drift away. And you've probably seen it over the past year. So the question is, what are you going to do? Are you going to repent and say, I'm not applying the things I know I should be doing? Or are you going to continue to drift further and further away, pull away from the body? And you see this. I mean, I bet, Johnny, you've seen this in the past where you saw fellows that were there for a long time. And then as they stop applying, they start becoming negligent in certain areas, probably the trappings of this world. And we've all been there where the lures of this world start to pull us away. And so what ends up happening is you can have all the right theology, but without the application, the temptation is always. And young people, listen to this. You may know all the answers to your catechism, but if you don't apply what you know, the temptation is all that knowledge that you have, you begin to drift away. You begin to drift away. Okay? And I think we see this in the Reformed Church. It's not as though Reformed children don't know the Word of God, per se. It's not that they haven't been instructed, but if they've not been taught or encouraged to apply it, then we'll see them begin to ultimately pull away. I think that's an incredible insight that the writer has here. Of course, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. But we would be fools here to not act like that this is not a reality that happens within our own life. Because if you're honest with yourself, we all struggle with this. I know what I ought to be doing, but because of the busyness, the cares of this world, or whatever it is that's going on, I don't do it. The next thing I know is my heart begins to grow cold towards the things of God. My heart begins to grow cold towards reading the Word, praying, doing what I should be doing with my wife, doing what I should be doing with my children, or if I'm a young child, I'm not doing the things I ought to be doing towards my parents. I'm not obeying them. And it's just a vicious cycle. You get in this kind of death spiral, so to speak. I hate to use the word death spiral, but that's the only term I could come up with. But you begin this downward spiral. And until something intervenes, until something drastic takes place, until something happens, the drifting away continues. And so there's a strong warning here. Because Christ is superior, it means we have a responsibility. And if we don't give the more earnest heed, we are guilty, or we, not necessarily guilty, we are prone to drift away. So he continues to argue that Christ is superior over the angels. He tells us in this section later, verse 9, once you get past verses 5 through 8, when you get into verse 9 and following, it starts talking more about the humiliation of Christ. Why must he take upon flesh? So that he could suffer. And through his sufferings, we see that he brings many sons to glory. He says, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And that word captain, I think a better word is translated pioneer. As I was looking at some more Greek lexicons on that one, I begin to realize the word pioneer is a better description. Not that he's not the captain of our salvation, but a pioneer describes he's cleared the way. He's shown the way that victory comes through sufferings and humiliation, not through self-exaltation, not through exalting oneself to a higher place. True victory never happens that way. The day of exaltation is future to us. Our day is a day of humiliation, and in God's time, He will exalt us just as He has done the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He ends with this great description in verses 14 to the end of the chapter with the necessity of why Christ had to become man. And so we went through the reasons about why Christ had needs be a human. And I think the incarnation of Christ, as we think about this time of season, as you have opportunities with your family members, extended family, as they may be prone to do things that are really not bringing glory to Christ, bring this. If they want to celebrate the incarnation of Christ, the birth of Christ, bring them to Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. Great, great section concerning the necessity of Christ becoming man. It tells you everything you need to know about why He became man. All right, well, that sets us up. So Christ is superior to the prophets. He's superior to the angels. Now, as we come into chapter 3, we will see that Christ is now superior to Moses. And he'll start making his case for the superiority of Christ to Moses. We read in verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now notice that the author refers to the readers as first brothers. That's interesting, isn't it? It's interesting because of the tone of the letter and the issue that is at hand. And the issue is apostasy. they are threatening to apostatize because of the threat of persecution. But he says, brothers. And because he sees them as brothers, he doesn't tiptoe around the issues that are confronting these readers. He's fully aware of what's going on around them, and we'll see this later on in the book. But he's also very, very specific about the real issue of turning away from the faith. And so he writes this letter of admonition, warnings, rebuke, very specific in what he's doing. Why? Because the stakes are high when people begin to wander away from the faith. The stakes are high when you begin to see this pattern of drifting away. And so, because he sees them as brothers, he speaks to them in this way, as we will see in the letter. Now, up front, you haven't really seen the strong language that you're going to get to later on in the book. But he's laying the foundation. And the foundation starts with this fact, is that based upon their profession, the author considers these brothers, based upon their confession of faith in Christ, he says, I'm going to take your confession as the real deal, and I'm going to treat you as brothers. And so the author didn't just see them as members on a church roll. And unfortunately, that's the way a lot of people want to see themselves, as just, I'm a member on the church roll, I give, I do a little here, I do a little there. No, he says, you're a brother. And so he sees them as the family of God. And so this is really important for us to understand why. Well, look around you right now. What do you see? Do you see family? Do you see brothers? Or do you just see a tithe check? Do you see just a church member in the most carnal sense of the word? I mean, to be a member in a church, I think, is a high thing. So I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying there. But what I want you to understand is that when the writer of this letter looks around at the ecclesia, he sees brothers. And this is why he goes after them. If you don't see them as brothers, then you don't care. You don't go after them. You don't worry about it. You see somebody wandering away, they've been missing, absent. No one seems to really care, do they? And it happens in so many churches that someone can be on somebody's church roll. And particularly in Baptist churches, this is a real problem. They can stay on the church roll, but they do show up for the votes, or they'll show up for the big festivities. But to be that person that comes in and says, you are my brother. I want to be with you. I want to spend time with you. I want to get to know you. I want to encourage you to stay on the narrow path. It's a much higher calling than what we see in other churches. And it's a much higher calling than maybe some of you actually understand. It is a high calling to be first called into the ecclesia. But think of the great privilege that you have to come in and encourage the other saints, the other brothers, in their walk. I want you to consider that as you think about your position within this church. I know I'm neglectful at times in this area. I am very neglectful to not think of, my brothers. My brother is struggling. I want to go after him. I haven't seen my brother in quite some time. And so what is the response? What is the response? I mean, you've taught on some Wednesdays, and I bet it was low crowd, right? We've all been there, and you're thinking, I wonder where my brothers are. I know what I think sometimes. I spent all this time. Why are they here? Do they know how much labor I put in this sermon? Do they even care? And it becomes about me, doesn't it? It becomes about you. But what the writer is trying to tell us is that, why isn't my brother here? Is he sick? Can he not be here? Is he drifting away? You see, this is much bigger, isn't it? Something for us to think about. Something for us to consider. Well, he calls him a brother, and this is, to me, I find this very convicting at times because of how we view one another. Do we see ourselves as a family who longs to be in the company of one another? Do you see yourselves as a family who longs to grow towards our unity in Christ? And we will be dealing with this over the next couple of Sundays as we look at Ephesians 4, where we are instructed to see that this unity and this growth in faith and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just in the offices that are given to the church, but the writer of Ephesians tells us it's the responsibility of each member. So we'll be looking at that. But I want you to, when we talk about that on Sunday, I want you to think about this passage here. This writer says, despite all the turmoil going on within this church that he's writing to, he says, brothers. And he's concerned about them drifting away. All right. Keep in mind that the reason why we are brothers is that we are first of all brothers in Christ. Turn back over to chapter 2, look at verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Notice what he says. For which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. So, what an encouraging verse. Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. Now, at times you might be ashamed of one in the church, but Christ says, I'm not ashamed of them. And we need to remember that. So as we look at this, as a result of our union with Christ and our subsequent adoption into the family of God, we have been made joint heirs with Christ. And since we are brothers of Christ, it creates a further relationship with one another. And this relationship is one of brethren. And so the author treats these readers as brothers as he exhorts, admonishes, and rebukes one as he rebukes them throughout this letter. And so I just want you to remember as you look around this evening that these are brothers, these are sisters, but you know what? You're not just brothers. Look at what he says. You're holy brothers, right? The word holy means to be set apart. It means to be consecrated. And the author looks at these brothers. He looks at his brothers in faith who've been set aside by God for his service. So those that have been set aside by God have this heavenly calling. He says, therefore, you brothers who've been set aside, you've been consecrated to God's service. You do understand. What have you been saved? Well, you've been saved to holiness, righteousness, all these positive aspects of salvation. But he says you're holy, which tells me I have been set aside to service. I've been set aside to serve God. And that's interesting. When you think about this word in this way, this is how the author would be using that word. God, we have this heavenly calling. When he says the holy brothers partaking of the heavenly calling, so that tells me of the nature of its origin. Those that have been set aside by God have a heavenly calling. So when we proclaim the message of the kingdom, it is the heavenly calling. God uses the words of mortal men, but through the power of the Spirit, those who are his will respond to the gospel proclaimed, the gospel preached. So you have a heavenly calling, one that has come from heaven, one that is sourced in heaven. And so God has called them out. God has called out to them, and he's put them on a certain path. He has given them a certain direction. He has given them certain goals and aims to go after. You say, well, what are they? Well, they're found in the Bible. In the New Testament, it's over and over. He's instructing us what he expects of his body. It's not nebulous. It's not ethereal, anything like that. But it's pretty specific. He gives us principles by which we can live by. But they have been set apart because they've received this heavenly calling. And the author of the call is God himself. The called out ones here constitute the church, the ecclesia. So a believer is one. Well, turn over to Philippians 3. Let me hold your place here in Hebrews. Turn over to Philippians 3 real quick. Let me show you something. So a believer is one who has been called out by God. So in Philippians 3:14, you're probably familiar with this text. He says, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul refers to believers as one who have received this upward call, but it's not just any upward call. It's an upward call, what? In Christ. All right. Turn over to Hebrews 11. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says over there. Hebrews 11. Look at verse 16. But now they desire better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and for he has prepared a city for them. And so we've been called by a heavenly calling, and we've been called to a heavenly homeland. And it's interesting that the Bible paints this picture, like in 1 Peter, we are pilgrims, we're sojourners here, right? And the idea is that as we are journeying home, that we are to encourage one another in our journey home. Now, once again, this all goes back, and this applies one thing, that you're journeying together. that you're walking together. And if you saw this as your family, as your brothers, there would be a sense of responsibility that you want to come along beside and encourage. And so when you see one struggling, you know about it. You're there to pick them up and carry them along. But notice, we have a heavenly call, and we're being called to a heavenly homeland. Now notice down in verse 22, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of a departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. I'm in the wrong chapter. Go to 12:22. That didn't sound right. He tells you in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. And so we see that we have not come in this idea of, well, he says you have come. Let me say it this way. You have come to what? Mount Zion in the city of the living God. Notice, to a heavenly Jerusalem. So he's writing to these readers, and he's saying, you have a heavenly call. You've been called to this heavenly homeland. And he says, you have been called to the heavenly Jerusalem. And so it's interesting. We have to ask the question, what happens if we despise this call? What happens if we reject this call to come to God through faith in Christ? What happens if we reject this gracious heavenly call that God gives us? Well, a rejection of this call will bring about perdition upon us. Because he later on says in verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, and now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as the things that are not made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. He's saying, be careful that you don't reject the call from heaven. Be careful that you're not neglectful of the call from heaven. If those who neglected the warning given here on earth perished, he's saying, how much more shall we who have been warned and called out from heaven, how much greater the punishment? How much greater the perishing? So the author of Hebrews wants these readers to know one thing about God in this particular context. He is a consuming fire. So what happens if you reject this heavenly call? You'll see what kind of God he is. You'll see that he is a consuming fire. So go back over to chapter 3. So he says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, I hope you begin to see that just in the first phrase, there's a lot of theology packed in this first phrase, part of this verse here. So the author writes to his church. He assumes they're brothers based on their original profession. That is valid. He's treating them as believers. He's taking their profession at face value. But he sees the warning signs of apostasy in many. They are drifting away. They're beginning to turn away. So they're threatening to turn away from the faith. And he's reminding them of the high call of the Lord Jesus Christ that they originally responded to. And he's telling these readers, these holy brothers, those that have been called to be separate and set apart for God's service. Notice what he says. Holy brothers, partaker of the heavenly calling, consider. Now that's an interesting word. It's not one we really think much about. And you might read through this verse and blow right by it. He knows they're under persecution. He knows that it's Jews, that apostate Judaism is coming after them. But the author says, consider. Since these are brethren, the author goes after them. They're drifting away, so he comes after them with everything that he's got. And we need to have the same zeal and passion, once again, when we see these people pulling away. So those that show warning signs of drifting away, the passage is a great reminder. Remind them of the heavenly calling. Remind them of their original profession. So the author says, I want you to consider. Consider what? What does he want you to consider? He says, I want you to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, which is Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know, when you read this word in the English, this word consider, how you're reading it, but you might think, well, that just seems like a good idea. Maybe I should, doesn't sound like a bad thing to consider, but that's not the way it is in the Greek. In the Greek, it's an imperative. It's a command. He's commanding them. You need to pause. You need to think, reflect. And I want you to think about how culture has impacted us in this land. Think about the fact we don't like to pause. We don't like to consider. We don't like to reflect. You know, if someone were to give us a great list of things to do, you say, well, just hurry up and give me the list so I can do it. I need a list. But the writer doesn't say, I'm going to give you a list of things to do so that you flee persecution and that you don't drift away. He doesn't do that, does he? He says, consider. You want protection away from drifting away? He says, consider. Consider the apostle and high priest of your profession. So to consider means to meditate upon, to give fervent thought, give attention to something. The author says that we are to reflect and meditate. And think about how difficult that is in our day and age. Think about how difficult it is if you don't purpose to quiet the environment around you so that you might have a time to consider, to reflect on things that, once again, if you don't see the overall context, you're going to miss the importance of this. That will be beneficial to your soul to prevent you from drifting away. If you're feeling at times that you are drifting away, you're getting cold towards the things of the Lord, you're finding it easier and easier to check out and not participate with the saints in worship, you're finding it easier and easier and easier not to lift the saints up in prayer, ask yourself, when is the last time you look around here? Look at the particular people here right now. When is the last time you prayed for them? When is the last time for the people that are not here? Have we prayed for them? For some, you're on fire, you're fervent. Give yourself that time to be, you know, to consider. Those that are saying, you just don't know my schedule, I'm so busy. The author says, but take this time, consider. We don't have people coming after us to kill us yet, right? So I'm not quite so sure that this author would have any sympathy on us if we're not making the time to reflect. Give deep thought to, consider these issues such as the apostle and high priest of our confession. Turn to Romans 6:11. I could go through the New Testament and show you tons and tons of places that we have this thought, but I'll give you just a couple to chew on just to prove the point. In Romans 6, look at verse 11. Likewise, you also, I don't know how your translation reads this, but it says reckon in mind. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in this passage, you have been ordered to think a certain way. He's telling you, reckon yourself. Reckon myself to be what? Dead to sin. I mean, here you have this great passage to meditate on. When you think that sin has overcome you, when you're bound in sin and you can't shake it, Paul says, no, reckon this. Reckon this. Think hard on this one. You're dead to it. You're a corpse to sin. That's what he says there. Paul says, consider that you are indeed dead to sin. And so we should all learn this discipline, I think, of taking time to reflect, to consider, and we must meditate in a particular fashion. And like I said, I get it. If you don't purpose this, it will never happen. If you don't plan for this, it will not happen. Because there's just too many things going on in our world and the culture we're living in. That make this almost impossible without planning ahead. Hebrews 2:9 says this, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, and he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. The author says, behold. Right? Behold what? He says, Jesus. And the idea here is that as we live our lives, we must set our eyes on the Savior that has been exalted. And he says, you have a victorious Savior. And so we must keep that in the front and the or in the forefront of our minds when we live out our lives. He says, behold, I want you to think about this. I want you to consider this. All right, turn back to chapter 3 and look at verse 1. So we have this command to consider. It's not an option. It's not good advice. It's an imperative. We are to consider. We're to focus our attention. Now notice, what is the object of our focus? What are we to consider? Well, the object of our focus is the apostle and high priest of our profession, which is Christ Jesus, he says. And if you think about it, I mean, can you think of anything else that's more worthy of our attention to focus on? But yet, do we find it difficult to focus on Him at times? I mean, you know, you have to be honest with yourself. You have to sit there and think through it. Do I struggle with this idea of focus? If you at least start beginning to acknowledge it, you can start saying, that's right, that makes sense. I could see the benefits of starting to focus and consider on the apostle and high priest of my confession. I see the benefits of this. This makes sense in the context. They're being persecuted. They're threatening to drift away. They want to turn their back on Christ. And, you know, the author doesn't give them a 5-step program to remedy this problem, does he? What is the solution? To consider, to reflect, to meditate, think deeply upon, think fervently on the apostle and high priest of our profession. Now, does it surprise you that he refers to Christ as an apostle? I mean, it's the only time in the New Testament where Christ is referred to as an apostle. And so the word apostle in the Greek means one who is sent with a commission. He is given a task. He is sent on his way to accomplish the task. And we have looked at this in the past. But turn back over there, particularly last Sunday. We looked at this, how Christ was sent. But turn back over to John, because this is just a reoccurring theme. And I'm going to hit on some passages for you, just for you to think about. So the word in the Greek, this idea of apostolo, it has this idea of one who is sent with a commission. Now, John 3:17 says this, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." So we see that God sent Him. John 3, look at verse 34. "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure." Turn to chapter 5. Look at verse 36. He says this, "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has," what? "Sent me." Look at verse 38. "But do you not have His word abiding in you, because whom He sent, him you do not believe." Verse 39, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." And so everything about this is smacks of Christ being sent from the Father. Look at chapter 6, verse 39. He says this, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all that is given me, I will not lose nothing." We're familiar with that passage, but I want you to notice, this is the will of the Father who what? Who sent Christ. So when we think about the word apostolo, apostolo is one who has been sent with a mission, one with a commission. Look at verse 57. Notice what he says in John 6:57. "As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." John 7, look at verse 29. "But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." John 8, look at verse 42. "Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." Look at John 10, look at verse 36. "Do you say of him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?" But once again, the point here is that he's saying, yeah, God sent me. One more. Well, a couple more. John 11. Look at verse 42. "And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." John 17. We have a great passage here in this high priestly prayer. But I'll just end with this one in verse 3. "And this is eternal life, that you may know, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So I think you get the point. Over and over again, Christ says, God the Father sent me with a commission. He had something to do. And this is important, that God gave him this work to do. And Christ says, you know, I've come to do your will. You've sent me, I've come to do your will. Christ knew his purpose. He knew that the Father had sent him. So the only place we read of Christ being specifically called an apostle is here in Hebrews 3:1. "Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle." So this is the only place where he's specifically called an apostle. And so once you understand that the word apostle means one who is sent, then you can understand the concept, even though this is the only place he's referred to as the apostle, the concept of Christ being sent is all throughout the New Testament. is spoken of frequently. And since Christ was sent by the Father, He in turn could send others. And so Jesus is the first apostle. He is the greatest apostle. And He is the source of all apostolic offices. Turn to John 20. John 20. And this is an issue in our day and age, and this has been going on for quite some time, but there are guys who run around who are saying they are apostles. But notice what John says here in verse 21, John 20, 21. No, that's not the right verse. John 20. Oh, yeah, it is. John 20, 21. I'm sorry. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me," what does He say? He's talking to His disciples. "I send you. I send you." Okay? Turn back to John 17. Let me show you something there in verse 18. John 17. "As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world." And the context there again is, I believe, is He's talking about His disciples and His apostles in particular. No one can be an apostle who is not sent by Jesus Christ. And I think this has huge implications for some of those who would like to claim to be apostles in our day and age. Those who think they're running around with apostolic authority. So if you've not been commissioned by Christ Himself, and remember, Paul used to have a problem with this. You know, people would challenge his apostolic authority. But remember, he was commissioned on the road to Damascus by Christ Himself. But notice, if you've not been commissioned by Christ Himself, then you're not an apostle. And when you start looking at passages like this, the moment, you know, probably around here, I know it was like this in Birmingham, the moment you press these groups on this issue, they'll begin to back away a little bit. They'll begin to retract. Most of them will retract and come up with some secondary application of apostle, okay? But there is not, and the point of all this is that there's not any biblical support for apostles in our day and age, you know, with apostolic authority. So when we think about the office of the apostles, that office was a foundational office on which the church was built. In the biblical sense of the word, apostle is just not a fancy name for some exalted pastor. The office of a pastor is distinct and separate from an apostle. The apostolic office was foundational to the church. You remember what Christ told Peter? "Upon this rock I will build my church." And so what was the rock? Well, it was the confession of Peter. And from that confession, the teachings of the church were given to these apostles. The church was built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. Turn over to Ephesians 2. And so we build upon that foundation that has already been established. But Ephesians 2:20, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone." So the church is built upon this foundation. And so the church grows as it proclaims these truths that were handed down to us by the apostles. And so we take these truths into this world, and the church doesn't lay down a new foundation. The church grows off of this foundation. Okay? So turn back over to Hebrews. Hebrews 3. He says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." And so here we are to consider our apostle, the one that was sent, and next we are to consider the high priestly work of Christ. Now, we've looked at this in past studies, so I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on this one here. But remember, the priest was one who offered sacrifices and prayers on behalf of the people. Remember, the prophets were the ones who represented God to man. God spoke to the prophets, to His people. But it was the priest who represented man to God. And it's in this capacity that Christ fulfills the role of a priest. Now, it's interesting when you look at this category of apostle, one who was sent, and the priest, one who represents man to God. In the Old Testament, we think of Moses. Remember, he was sent with a commission. He was sent to the people of God with a commission. And then we think of Aaron, who was the first Levitical priest. And so in Christ, we have a combination of the work of Moses and Aaron in leading the people of God. So in Christ, we have this combined of the two, the combination of the two. So notice, Christ is the apostle, He is the high priest of our profession, and so this begs the question, how is He the apostle of our profession? Well, He's the one who we profess, He is central to our profession, He is the one in the Christian faith that fulfills the role of the apostle and the priest. And so this kind of statement, you know, it's interesting when I see this, when it talks about He is the apostle and high priest of our confession or our profession. This has got to be an embarrassing verse for those who want to hold to this position that I have no creed but the Bible. Right? There are many of them out there. You've heard them say it in our day and age, I have no creed but Christ. And it sounds pious to say this, right? It kind of sounds pious to say, well, all I need is the Bible, and I believe the Bible is sufficient. That's not what I'm talking about here. But what a profession of faith does is it tells everyone what you believe the Bible actually teaches, what it proclaims. Who wants a man-made object over the Bible? I certainly don't. Our confession here is not over the Scriptures, because the moment we come to the Bible and realize, hey, there's something wrong with the confession changes. The Bible does not. But we must have a profession of faith. We must have to. The moment you read Genesis through Revelation and you summarize biblical teaching, you have a profession. Some churches put it in writing, some don't. The next time someone chastises you about having a confession of faith and they say, well, I have no creed but Christ, ask them, well, then what do you believe about Christ? They do have a confession. Okay, it may be wrong. It may be inaccurate. It may need a little bit more depth added to it. But nevertheless, but what my experience has been is that those who refuse to go to a confessional church, they really struggle with questions like, well, what do you think about the person of Christ? What do you say about His work? What does His atonement accomplish? What is saving faith? What is justification? What is sanctification? What is the doctrine of baptism? What is the doctrine of the Lord's table? What do we think about the nature of the church? All these key doctrines, what does our confession actually say about the Bible? Well, it doesn't say it's over the Bible, right? What do they think about the nature of the triune God? Do they even have a position? All these things are important. So the moment you read the Bible, and the moment you make a statement about what the Bible teaches, you, by definition, have a confession. And that's what he's saying here. Christ is the apostle and high priest of our profession. Well, let's stop here. The author says consider. He says reflect. He says meditate on the apostle and high priest of our confession. Let me stop and get you to think about this. What a great way to end right before some of your family celebrations that you're planning to have. I would take this writer at his word. It's a command. Consider. Maybe some of your family members, maybe it's been a long time since maybe you've considered. Or maybe it's been a long time, some of your extended family members, and you know they haven't thought about these things. Read this verse to them and say, hey, do you know this is imperative? You know, if you're struggling, if you feel like your heart's growing cold towards Christ, have you ever considered considering? Have you ever considered reflecting upon the apostle and high priest? They may look at you and say, I don't even know what you're talking about. Oh, I'm glad you don't, because I got some good news for you. I can tell you. Think about the opportunities we have this time of year. Think about the blessing and benefit to your soul as you consider and you reflect upon Christ, and consider the blessing to the souls of those who are around you as you encourage them to consider. Because once again, I can't think of anything else better or higher or more lofty to set our minds upon during this time of year. Well, let's face it, any time of the year, right? But think about what's going on. Think about the times you're going to have. During this time of year, consider. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the apostle and high priest of our profession, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that as we have been grafted into his body, we are brothers in Christ. And so, Father, may we not be neglectful of considering and lifting one another up. May we not look at each other as member on a roll sheet, but members of the body of Christ. And may we give them the proper consideration in our prayers, in our affections, as we draw nigh to them. So, Father, we pray and we thank you that for the Lord Jesus Christ as we consider His incarnation. Oh, Father, these have been great times considering and meditating upon Your Word, considering the purpose of Christ coming in the flesh. So, Father, may this continue to encourage us over these next several days, months, years, and may it help guide us on our journey home. We have a heavenly calling. We've been called to a heavenly homeland. Father, we are pilgrims here and we are journeying home. And may we help encourage one another on that journey. So, Father, be with us, encourage us, help us to that end. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.